Would you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 10? Matthew chapter 10, we're kind of focusing in again on this transition point in Matthew's recounting of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And as we look at it, we have been looking the last couple of weeks at the kind of lead up to it. As Jesus was moved with compassion on the multitudes, and so his response to that compassion was first to tell his disciples to become people of prayer, and then to tell them to become people who prayed that the Lord would send out workers. Okay, we need workers. The Lord says what you need is workers. We don't need attenders. We don't need spectators. We don't need committee members who take votes. We need workers to get the work of God done. And then he turned toward the 12 and said, okay, get to work. That's a tricky thing. I think it's one of the reasons we don't pray more than we do, is because we know that a good proportion of the time, God uses prayer to prompt our minds about things that need to be done, and when we get done praying, Lord, send someone, we know that the right thing to say is, with Isaiah, here am I, Lord, send me. Oh, wait a minute, you know, I'm busy, I got, you know, if I did, all our excuses. Well, just look for a minute at this passage with me. It's just a list of names in general, but try to think about all the things you know about these guys as I read the list. Matthew 10, 1-4. And when he had called the 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simeon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. That's quite a crew. You know, we are on Palm Sunday, and we've never made a huge thing with the palm branches, all that kind of stuff. I know it's fun, and we ought to do it sometime. But at the same time, there are Christians all over the world celebrating the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. But all too few are really appreciating the poignancy of that moment, as people were thrilled that he was coming, and they are singing his praises, because they, including his own disciples, were anticipating him setting up the kingdom they had always wanted with universal health care. No, you won't go there. But I mean, just think about it. If you got somebody that can heal anybody that comes to them, could you be elected president today? Sure, you know, save a lot of premiums that way. Well, listen, there's a tension, isn't there? Because they wanted him to come in and set up that kingdom where everything was going to be milk and honey and everything was sweet and everything else. And that's not what he came to do that time. That's not what he came to do. And so there's the expectations of the crowd and the agenda of the king. And they're different. Please understand that, because as Baptists, we tend to equate the will of God with the majority vote. If they had voted on Jesus being king that day, it would have been unanimously in favor. Only one opposed, Jesus. Guess whose will wins? And you look at that and you understand that we are still living with that tension today. I mean, Christians, as we've shared, you know, the last few weeks, and I'll probably continue to, because this is a passage that from the rest of chapter 10, as Jesus teaches his disciples, it says, listen, what you want is not what you're getting. You're getting what I want. Because what we want, as we saw a few weeks ago, is the church to be a cruise ship designed with amenities for our pleasure. Okay? And I like it, and it's comfortable, and I like it that way. And if I don't like it that way, I'll just jump ship to another ship that has something going on that I like. Because after all, it's all about whether I'm pleased and whether I'm comfortable and whether I'm happy and this whole thing. And yet, when you get into the Word of God, Christ's agenda for His church is more like a what? A battleship on a mission. with a crew that's trained and working together to accomplish His purposes at whatever cost to them personally, including the loss of life. Including the loss of life. I refuse to sugarcoat that because that's the program of the church today. And this has very real implications for our lives as individuals. Consider with me if I can use another illustration. You're talking to a good friend and they say, hey, we're going on a trip of a lifetime. We're going on a 3-week tour. We're going to see all the sights and stay in nothing but the best hotels. Really? Where are you going? Afghanistan. And you look at him and you say, are you out of your mind? There's no way you're going to have a relaxed, enjoyable trip to Afghanistan. I mean, you might as well go to Gary. No. But you look at him and you say, you know, your expectations are completely out of line with the reality you're going to encounter. You really ought to rethink what you're doing. And in much the same way, the life of a believer focused on personal comfort is going to be a bumpy ride. Not simply because life is going to be challenging if you're going to live for Christ like He promised, but the very fact that you don't anticipate it makes it even worse, doesn't it? I mean, when you think everything's going to go smooth and everything doesn't, that's harder than when you know it's going to be tough. Well, the intent of Jesus' earthly ministry was not what was happening any given one day, but He was working toward a goal. In the life of His disciples, that He's going to turn into apostles, that He's going to turn into the church. And so you and I need to grab a hold of this. You see, prior to Matthew 10, you'll notice that Jesus was the subject of most events. Jesus went, Jesus taught, Jesus healed, Jesus cast out demons. But now, in chapter 10, He turns to the disciples and He says, your turn. You're going out there. You're going to go out there, and you're going to go and do this, and you're going to preach, and you're going to heal, and you're going to cast out demons. You're going to do all the things that I have been doing, and you're going to get to do it. Now, the first reaction to that is always kind of like, yippee! Cool, man, that really sounds great. Read the rest of chapter 10. Because as Jesus goes through and lays this all out in verses 5 to 42 that we're going to be looking at in the weeks ahead, He says, look, things are going to happen to you. Number one, they hated me, they're going to hate you. Number two, they're going to haul you before kings and courts and everything else for my sake. Okay? And He tells them this whole thing. They are not going to stand and applaud when you do my will, my way. So get that out of your thinking right now. But as we do this, we want to look at this from their perspective and understand that He was warning them at the same time as saying, it's no excuse. Go do it anyway. Go do it anyway. Because, you know, Christians today have got all kinds of excuses. Well, but, you know, in our first church, we had a guy working with us with our bicycle program. We took long-distance trips, and part of that was supposed to be to try to get the kids involved in ministry, and one of the things we'd do would be we'd go on a street corner and we'd sing. At least that was the plan. So I told him, I said, look, you know, we're setting up the night before the first trip. We had the kids all staying overnight at the same person's house. We early start in the morning. I said, go down and take them through these 3 or 4 songs and get them ready for that. And so he goes downstairs, and I'm doing what I'm doing upstairs for food and all that kind of stuff. And about 5 minutes later, he comes back up, and he says, they don't want to sing. I said, I did not send you down there to take a poll. You know how gently I can say those things. But listen, that's the program of Christ, to get at the work. You look at these 12 guys and you say, wow, you know, they're kind of special guys. No, not really. There's nothing about them that would indicate that they could do what Jesus was telling them to do. In fact, somebody's observed that the most remarkable thing about the 12 apostles is how unremarkable they were. There's nothing there. But you know what history records? Is this group of ne'er-do-well jokers did it. And what Jesus is working toward is the end of Matthew when He says, not just this localized ministry, but you go reach the entire world. And they did it. The known world of their day, they did it. And some of these guys, these little Jewish fishermen and tax collectors and whatever else they were, took the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so I'm going to look at this commissioning with you for this particular ministry to develop the concept of the work of grace in the life of the believer. Because, ladies and gentlemen, there's nothing about any of us that indicates we can do it either. But we can because of Christ. So let's look at three works of grace that are accomplished in our lives in terms particularly of ministry. And the first one I point out to you is that grace selects the ministry team. This is the Lord of the church's call. It's one of the challenges we've got. You know, you remember when Donald Rumsfeld made the comment, you go to war with the army you've got, not the army you wish you had? Guess what? We go to war in this world with the church we got, not the church we wish you had. We wish we had a better pastor. We wish we had a better preacher. We wish that we had better teachers and better musicians and better all these kind of things. We wish that we had these fantastic people that just told stories so children were sitting on the edge of their seat. We wish we had all of that stuff. But guess what? If you don't, you still go to war because the Lord of the church has commanded it. And he selects a ministry team. Now, just an aside here, Mark and Luke tell us they went out in twos. Matthew just names them in pairs. Did you notice that? Peter and Andrew and then James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and stuff. So they probably went out two by two in this description too. But where did these guys come from? Think about that with me for a minute. Because grace is the basis of initial selection. This is important in the program of God. Grace is the basis of initial selection. You see, when you look at verse 2 and you see those four guys there, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Well, how did those guys end up in this position? Go back to chapter 4, will you? Chapter 4 and verse 18. See, sometimes Jesus uses some kind of natural relationships. In 4:18, we read this, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, and they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. You'll go from fishermen to fishers of men. Just a couple of letters and a couple of spaces different, but a radically different approach to life. It was his choice. Why them? I don't know. You say, well, there must have been something about them. Not necessarily. Because the God who can make light to shine out of darkness when there was no sun, moon, and stars can make anything out of anything that he chooses, including apostles out of fishermen. And then you keep reading, and he says, they immediately left the nets and followed him, and going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. He thinks that he's got the right to tell you that you don't have to hang around waiting for dad to get old. You just serve me. This is grace, folks, but it's authoritative grace. All the way along in chapters 8 and 9, Jesus has been laying out his authority, over disease and over demons and over nature and everything else. But listen, in 10:1 it changes. He says, here's his authority over you as an individual. And he gets to select, and he gets to choose. It's up to him. Sometimes a couple of brothers. And I love the stories of families who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And sometimes it's beyond all human reason. You look at verse 3, you're back in chapter 10. You got Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, Levius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. You look at that list, and I'm just going to focus in on a couple of them now, and let's catch the lowlights. Not the highlights, the lowlights. You know, Thomas is in this list. You remember Thomas, don't you? He's in the upper room, and all these guys reported all these things about an empty tomb. He says, I don't care if the tomb's empty. I won't believe that he's risen until I see him with myself, put my hand, check it out for myself. And he said there, I will not believe. And it was a statement of will. It was not a prophecy about the future. He says, I refuse to believe until I see this. Now, there's a choice specimen of faith, isn't it? Matthew. You notice that Matthew puts there, Matthew the tax collector. It's kind of like, you know, the Apostle John, all the way through the Gospel of John, referred to himself as a disciple Jesus loved. Matthew is the only one that refers to himself as a tax collector. Mark doesn't, Luke doesn't, John doesn't. Matthew wants to say all the time, me, scuzzbag. That's what tax collectors were in the economy of the day. Matthew 18, when you discipline somebody out of the church, let them be unto you as a tax collector. Okay? He says, and Matthew the scuzzbag. And not only that, at the very end, what does he put? Judas Iscariot, and in case you forgot, like anybody ever does, the one who betrayed him. A traitor and a fraud. And still sovereignly, in the program of Jesus Christ, he chose to have him to be a part of these 12 apostles for a period of time, for his own purposes. By the way, if you think that we can keep frauds out of the church, guess again. Now, we don't want to put out a welcome mat for them, but understand that it's absolutely normal in the program of God for time to time that people show their true colors, that they were frauds and not really believers in Jesus Christ. But you got all that, and that's really beyond our human reason. And then you look at the earthly ministry of Christ, you ever notice that this group of guys rarely helped Jesus. They all too often argued with him. And sometimes they even interfered with his ministry and tried to keep people from getting to Jesus. And yet he chose them. Ladies and gentlemen, you know what you call that? That is grace. That is grace. All too often we look in the mirror and come up with a whole list of why we can't. And God sitting in heaven says, that's exactly why I want to do it through you. Because trust me, anybody who knows you, when you do it, will know that I'm the one who made it possible. And I'll get the glory. The passage I had Brian read earlier, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, starts off and it says this, And you notice he made alive in most translations, when they're honest about it, is in italics because it's not there in the Greek. Let me read it in the Greek, what it says literally. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. That's his introductory statement. You were a corpse because of your sin and your failure. And then he goes out and talks what a corpse is like, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in sons of disobedience, among whom also we all, in case you missed it, we're all like this, once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath, just like everybody else. There was no difference. There was nothing about us that made us appealing to God. But then in verse 4, but God who is incredibly rich in mercy, because of his love, his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, what did God do? God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, in case you aren't getting it yet. And God raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why did God do that? So that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So God could say, look at this person. They are the testimony of what I can do by my grace. So I want to tell you something, my friend. If you profess to be a believer in Jesus Christ, a servant of Christ, stop the excuses. And stop looking in the mirror and saying, well, I can't. I'm just a. Isn't that great? I'm just a. You are just a blood-bought, adopted son of the God of the universe, brought into his family, equipped by his grace, indwelled by his spirit, destined for his household. That's just what you are. So stop telling God what he can and cannot do in and through you. You know, Brian's been doing announcements this month. You know why he's so thrilled that it's the last day of Sunday of the month? Because next month it's Matt's turn, right? It's okay. We're developing. We're growing and going from there. And after Matt, it's Jim's turn. We're going to move him from the back row to the front row. hey, listen, my friend, it's grace. And so the great passage we all know in verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the very next verse says, because we are what? His workmanship. We're His workmanship. That's simple. It's grace that does the initial selection that puts us into the body that makes us His servants. It's grace. And when it becomes anything else, we're in real trouble. But not only is grace the basis of the initial selection, it is the basis for the specific selection. There's a transition here that's very subtle. In verse 1, when He had called His 12 disciples to Him, disciple means learner. In verse 2, it says, now the names of the 12 apostles. He shifted the description. This is a point at which they went from following Jesus around and watching Him do the ministry to Jesus saying, okay, go, because an apostle was somebody who was sent with a commission. I'm commissioning you to go and do this. And He's going to describe that in a few minutes. Again, even at this point, there was nothing that said of these guys they could ever be successful at anything, including getting along together. I mean, that's why they sent them out in twos. See, how did this group become the 12, though? I mean, why was there this 12? Well, in Luke chapter 6, it tells us that it came to pass in those days that Jesus went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, He called His disciples to Himself, and from them He chose 12 whom He named apostles. There it is again. It's grace. He just chose. You know, you say, well, why, they must have been the most qualified. Not necessarily. That's very important, by the way. God wants it always to be grace. Do you know, we back in the 60s and 70s, you know, most of you aren't, a lot of you aren't old enough to remember this, but there was a lot of preaching in the family done then, and when it said husband's the head of the home, is Christ the head of the church, and wives be submissive to your husbands, there's a lot of preaching that went like this. Now, you wives, you know that you are more emotional and you're less, you know, analytical and this kind of stuff, and your husband is more factual oriented and everything else. You know, I got into ministry and I'm studying all this, and you know what I found out in the Bible? God never said that. God never said that. And yet it was preached over and over and over and over again. You know what God did say? He chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. He kind of chooses the things that are not to put to shame the things that are. You know, well, I understand grace is husbands. You and I may be the most unlikely, sorry examples of humanity, and God's pleased by His grace make us head of households to show what He can do by His grace. Please don't ever look in the mirror and say, I'm better than my wife, that's why God made me the head of this home. It's grace. That's how God selects, by grace. And Jesus selected these 12. And even one of them was Judas, because that was the program that He had at that time, and they were made into the most qualified by grace. Grace selects the ministry team. So grace also then directs the ministry team. And here's the key. What is ministry? You know, there's a lot of discussion about that today. There's reams of stuff printed about what is ministry. And anything's ministry. And again, I can remember back when I was in seminary, someone made the paper because this woman had supposedly come to Christ, and now she's going to be a stripper for God. And so all the clothes, before she took them off, were going to say things about Jesus on them. Excuse me. God gets to define what ministry is. And when grace is directing the minister to you, number one, he gets direction in God's purposes. Look at verse 1 again. He gave them power, and the word translated power there is a word for authority, over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases. In other words, delegated to them by the Lord, he says, the things that I'm doing for this time period, for this outreach, you can do them too. And then jump down to verse 7. He says, and go rather, excuse me, verse 7, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Let's see, if I can get the right verse, I'll be good. Verse 7, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he defined the ministry for them. Their instructions were very specific. Here's what I want you to do. Here's the purposes of God right now. But not only does it get to define God's purposes, it gets to define the direction in God's program as well. See, the direction in God's program is in verses 5 and 6. It says, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You look at that and say, that's interesting. Please understand that verses 5 and 6 tell you that verse 1 is not what we're doing today. Verse 5 and 6 tell you conclusively that this is a specific situation for an immediate event and program that God was doing right then. Because, once again, you go to the end of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 28, you find Jesus saying, hey, I've got all authority. And because I've got all the authority, you're supposed to go and make disciples of all nations. Now, please don't make the ministry of the church Matthew 10:1, healing, casting out demons, raising the dead, doing those kind of things. In the commission that he gave to the church from the time that he is resurrected until the time that he returned, he doesn't say anything about those things. That's the way you need to learn to read your Bible and understand that this is a specific time, specific situation for a specific purpose. Now, why did they go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel in verse 6? Because he was the Messiah, fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament, and the announcement that the Messiah was there was their job for that specific time and place and purpose. Later, when the nation had rejected him as king, he told his disciples, okay, all the fences are down. Hit the road, reach the world. That's where we're living today, in the program, and dare I say, the dispensation of God. That's what he's doing. And grace does that. And when God chose to limit it, he limited it. When God chose to expand it, he expanded it. But grace does that. Because a lot of times you start something and you think, well, this is going to be great, and it doesn't go anywhere. You say, okay, grace has just slammed the door. Other times you start off modestly in ministry and it takes off. Hey, grace, open the door. Run with it. But it's God's grace that's doing it. It's God's grace that's doing it. It's not you, it's not me. Because grace directs the ministry team. And the third thing I want to draw to your attention this morning from this passage and from this event is that grace empowers the ministry team. Verse 1, very obviously, he gave them power in the sense of authority to do these things. In verse 8, he puts it this way. He says in the latter part of the verse, freely you have received, freely give. You got grace, give grace. By the way, one of the things that ought to really be manifest in the life of Christians is our readiness to share grace with people. That tempers our temper. It tempers our passion. It tempers our selfishness. It tempers all the works of the flesh and brings the fruit of the Spirit to the forefront. Because I have received grace, and I will extend grace to the glory of God. Verse 19, just so you can go a little farther for where we're headed in the next few weeks. But when they deliver you up to be judged before kings and everyone in authority, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given you in that hour what you should speak. What's that? That's grace. You guys don't have to worry about it. He says, I'll make you sufficient for that too. How'd you like to be standing before the Supreme Court with your life on the line? What do you say? Just don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. I'm there. I'm with you. I'm giving you my authority. And in verse 40, he says, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He says, guys, it's not you, it's me. By the way, just for those of you who like to you know, understanding studies, keep that verse in mind when you go to Matthew 25 and you read about the sheep and the goats, and it says you visited me in prison and you did all this kind of stuff. And he says, whoever did this to the least of these, my brethren, did it as unto me, because when you receive them, you receive me. The brethren are not anybody's in the hospital, anybody sick. They are the servants of Jesus Christ, the people responding to because of who Christ is in their lives. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, can I give you the basic key to ministry? You got to come to the end of yourself and appropriate the grace of God. That's what makes you able. That's what makes you fruitful. That's what makes you significant. It's not you. As Paul said, and we looked at the verse last week, it wasn't me, it was the grace that was working with me. Oh, this is so important, so important. I've been giving these guys a hard time. They're starting to, you know, beginning to preach, and I told them a couple weeks ago, look, the biggest problem you got is when you start off for the first 3 to 5 minutes, you're completely self-conscious. You get a whole lot better about 4 to 5 minutes into it when you become more God-conscious than you are self-conscious, and suddenly you're preaching. And that's really what it's all about, right? Hey, you remember riding a bicycle? Remember when you started off and your whole mindset was, I don't want to fall, I don't want to fall, I don't want to fall. Okay? And when you were doing that, what was the bike doing? All over the place, right? And when you finally got past that, and you said, I can ride a bike, and what I want to do is go to the park. And you started focusing down the road and where you're trying to go, and suddenly the bike goes in a straight line. It's a miracle. Listen, we get off of this whole thing about me, myself, and I can't, I don't know, and I, you know, all this kind of stuff. And we're going to say, what I want to do is be used to God. We suddenly find out that we can let the training wheels off, and man, can we ever ride. Why? Because it has never been, is not, nor ever will be you. It is grace. It is grace. It is grace. That's what makes it happen. That's why you work so hard, because it's grace. You can't fail. It's grace. I mean, God used a donkey one time as his preacher. It's grace. It's not you. God can use you. You see, that's the problem with grace. Grace destroys excuses. You got that straight? It destroys them. It absolutely obliterates excuses. Grace destroys excuses because grace selects. You look and you say, well, who am I? You're nobody. Okay, we got that settled. But look at who God is. Step up. And grace directs. What do I do? Look in the New Testament. Find out what ministry is and does it. Do it. And the great thing is it's so multifaceted. He calls it the manifold grace of God, the multicolored, the rainbow effect of the grace of God. And God's got a place for everybody in his work. And you say, well, I'm not like so-and-so. They're real bold. They stand up in front of people and talk. What are you like? I don't know. I just... You really hurt when you see people hurting? Yeah. Oh. Well, you're motivated by mercy. There's a place for you. Well, you know, I'm not necessarily good at this, but what can you do? Well, I can really kind of sort things out for people and show them how to do it. Oh, teaching. Because that's what grace is doing in your life. Grace directs. And third, grace empowers. Nobody will listen to me. You know what the first guy in the Bible that really said that emphatically was? Moses. They won't listen to me. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? If you read Exodus chapter 3 and chapter 4, God never said, well, here's who you are. God said, say that I am has sent you. What does it matter who you are? I'll be with your mouth. I will demonstrate my power. And the guy who stood out there in the backside of the desert said, I'm nobody, I can't do it, brought the superpower of his day to his knees, liberated over 1 million captives, and led them to a promised land. Here's the trick with grace. Moses was right. He couldn't do it. Moses was wrong because God could through him. And grace, ladies and gentlemen, is still in the empowering business to accomplish God's purposes in your life. So don't ever look at anything you know God wants you to do and say, I can't do that, because you're making God a liar. Who said it, by the way, in 2 Corinthians 9, that he's able to make all grace abound to you so that you always in all things may have an abundance for every good work. Now you show me the wiggle room in there for saying, I don't have enough, I can't do it, it's not. You always, everything, all over and over again. So here's my question to you, what's your excuse today? Your excuse is very often the very reason that God chose you. Your excuse is often the very reason that God put you there, because you can't do it and he'll get all the glory. So, the Apostle Paul, by the way, was the 12th apostle, or 13th, depending on what you do with the guy in the beginning of Acts. He says, I was born out of due time. I was not worthy to be called an apostle. Those guys were following Jesus, and I was beating the Sanhedrin that finally put Jesus to death. You understand that time-wise, Paul was probably an intern in the Sanhedrin at the crucifixion of Christ. The young man there. But you know, the Apostle Paul had more advantage than everybody else. He had an education, he had a background, he had prestige, he had power, he had authority, he had a future, he had a career before him before he came to Christ. The Apostle Paul was educated, he was smart, he was all these things that Peter and the rest of those guys weren't. And here's what the Apostle Paul said, 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. You remember he said at other places, the things that I thought were advantages, what did I do? Counted them loss, regarded them as rubbish, laid them aside for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because, my friend, that's what it takes for grace to use you. Mark chapter 3, Mark's recounting of how the 12 became known as the 12. He says, Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him, and then he appointed 12 in order that, for the purpose that, they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. If you try to do either one without the other, it's going to be an unmitigated disaster. But here the key is, how are you able to do it that you might be with him? Because Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me does what? Bears much fruit. And I in him bears much fruit. Because without me, you can do nothing. And ladies and gentlemen, there's nothing easier than being incredibly busy doing nothing. You got to abide with him first, and then when you do that, grace empowers you to do his purposes. And when it's all said and done, they don't say, oh, how wonderful you are, but what a great God you serve. Because, my friend, life begins with grace. Life in Christ continues in grace. And life in eternity will reflect on the amazing grace of God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would strip away our excuses today. Make us into witnesses. Make us into ministers. Make us into servants. Make us into fruitful slaves in the household of God, even though we're sons and daughters. Make your grace effective in our lives today, that all may see the reality of the one whom we confess and profess and who possesses us, that we might bring glory and honor to your name, for your name's sake, through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.